as we begin this week then. So now the split was now virtually complete between the south and the north. And Jeroboam had become the first king of the northern house, or the northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel. Sometimes they call it all Israel. We're going to see that. Sometimes it's called Samaria, and sometimes it's called Ephraim throughout its history. But as this is specifically a history of the Jews, I don't want to spend too much time on the breakaway northern kingdom, but only as the histories of the two houses, the north and the south, come into contact with each other. But these, for today's study, brethren, we are going to concentrate a little bit on the northern house, because these early days of Jeroboam's reign really are very significant to our study. So, Jeroboam, how did he start his reign? Was he good or was he bad? Well, let's continue on from where we left off last time and let's see. So please turn, brethren, to 1 Kings chapter 12. 1 Kings chapter 12, and we're going to continue on in verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt in Shechem, and went out from thence and built Penuel. So both of these towns, Shechem and Penuel, already existed. But one of Jeroboam's first projects was to expand these two towns and to perhaps fortify them in case of any attacks, and perhaps especially now from their newly made enemies, who were their Jewish cousins to the south. Now, the two towns, Shechem and Penuel. Shechem was Jeroboam's new capital city. So Shechem was his new capital. And it was located, you can find it on Bible maps and you'll see that it's located west of the River Jordan. And it was located in the militarily strategically elevated area of Mount Ephraim. Now the other major town was Penuel, and it was the primary town in the new nation's territories east of the River Jordan. What's kind of interesting, this Penuel, that there might be some significance in the possibility that this town called Penuel might have been the same place that's called Peniel back in Genesis, where anciently the patriarch Jacob had wrestled with the Lord God. Why is that significant? Because, as we're going to see now, Jeroboam's next project constituted a kind of new wrestling match against the Lord God, and a wrestling match that Jeroboam had no chance of winning. And this wrestling match, this contest, began with some illogical and no doubt Satan-inspired thoughts in Jeroboam's suspicious mind. What we want you to note here, brethren, is that when the Lord God wants to have something done, and he wants to punish somebody, then quite often he will work through evil people, and somehow he will work through evil spirits as well. Okay, we find that in a couple of places throughout the scriptures. Okay, so verse 26, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, you know, in other words, for the keeping of the Lord's commanded holy days, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So we read that and we say, okay, was this idea that he had that the northern Israelites under his rule now, that they would somehow return to Rehoboam's rule, was that a real fear? Was it a real fear? Or was it an excuse? Was it a thinly disguised, vain, self-aggrandizing tactical maneuver for the purpose of cutting off all connection with Jerusalem and Jerusalem's limitations and the temple's limitations? A maneuver that he put together by setting up his own counterfeits of God's temple, counterfeits, as we'll see, of God's priesthood, and counterfeits of God's holy days, as we're going to see in a minute. What that is, brethren, is it's a mixture of truth and error. And it's exactly what we see today in the spiritually dangerous mixture of truth and error that we see from professing Christian factions and, yes, from Jewish sects as well. So what did Jeroboam do to effect the total break from the Lord's temple? What did he do? Verse 28. Whereupon the king, Jeroboam, took counsel. Please notice that, brethren. He took counsel. What did he do? And made two calves of gold, and said unto them, he didn't say this to the calves, of course, said this to his northern Israelite citizens, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That phrase ring a bell, brethren. I'm going to see it again in a minute. Please notice, though, that Jeroboam made this move, you know, made this totally dumb move, as it happens. Okay, yeah, partly out of his own vanity, but also, brethren, partially as a result of the advice of his counselors. He took counsel to do this. And by doing that, he mirrored the mistakes that Rehoboam, king of Judah, had made. Okay, verse 29. And he, Jeroboam, set the one calf idol in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. Now, it's interesting. I find it interesting that he did not put them in his main administrative capitals of Shechem and Penuel. And apparently Bethel and Dan were thought to be holy places to some extent. Counterfeit holy places, of course. Bethel was to serve the people of the southern areas of Jeroboam's territories, and Dan was way up in the far north. Just what that idea of removing or not having his religious centers in his capitals, but in these other, he made religious capitals of them. I think back to the UK when, of course, you know, the Roman Catholics have done that by, you know, separating their, you know, they've actually set up a totally different city called the Vatican City, which is a separate national entity than Rome itself. But also, what happened in the UK when the various factions came into the UK, what would become the Church of England eventually, initially they were Roman Catholics, when they came into the UK, they didn't set up the religious capitals in London. One they put in Canterbury, and the other one they put in Lindisfarne, up in Northumberland, yeah, County Northumberland, way, way up north there. So I think, you know, it was kind of interesting that something similar happened again. Don't want to get off the subject here. Verse 30, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Okay, now this is interesting as well, because the implication of what's in verse 30 there, that even the southernmost residents of the northern kingdom took the time and the trouble to travel all the way up north to Dan to worship the northern calf. You know, a couple of possible reasons for that may have been because the counterfeit temple at Dan was the first of the two to be built and the other one wasn't built yet, don't know. Or perhaps because Dan was already renowned as a place for heathen worship, whereas Bethel did have some proper history of true sanctity, the history that went all the way back to the times of the patriarchs. Verse 31, and he, Jeroboam, made a house of high places, okay, a counterfeit temple. First of all, the one at Dan, and Jeroboam made priests of the lowest of the people, the lowest of the people. So you, whether you necessarily have to look up to the ministry in that, you don't have to put the ministry up on a pedestal or the priests up on a pedestal per se, but he seems like he's purposely made priests of the lowest of the people, and which were not of the sons of Levi. Verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, referring to the Feast of Tabernacles, of course. And he offered upon the altar, so did he. In other words, he had a second counterfeit temple built in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So it reads like Jeroboam actually performed some of these sacrifices himself. Verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. He did that. So this was on a number of counts here, brethren. This was a deliberate slap in the face of the Lord God. And the Lord God is not going to stand for that. Only the true God can ordain his true feasts. Only the true God can make periods of time holy, and only he can make places holy. Not men, not any man, and not even kings. But of course, if you think about it, for his own vain and selfish purposes, Jeroboam had rejected the Lord as the true God, even though he knew that it was the Lord God who'd given him his kingdom. But, you know, maybe he'd been deceived into thinking that it had just been a convenient coincidence that the prophet Ahijah had foretold exactly what had now come to pass. Jeroboam's mind and memory may have become deranged by this time. But surely he was aware that all of these decisions that he was now making, that they so accurately mirrored and repeated the grievously sinful actions of the Israelites' forefathers back in Moses' time. Please bookmark 1 Kings chapter 12, brethren. We're going to come back to it. And please turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to see some parallels here. Exodus chapter 32, and beginning at verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we know not what is come of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These, remember this now, brethren, these be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. To the Lord, who they just replaced as their God with a golden calf. A golden calf, which, brethren, symbolized a demon, as we're going to see. Brethren, what the Israelites did there, I mean, we kind of shake our heads that, you know, that it was actually Aaron that did this. But we know that he must have bitterly and deeply repented for the Lord God to institute him and his family as the beginning of the priesthood. Anyway, but just like many of the idolatrous professing Christians of today who claim to worship the true Lord God, but insist that that worship be done through physical statues, which are nothing other than heathen idols, brethren, and which, again, are representative of demons. Demons. Jeroboam's calves, his counterfeit altars, and his counterfeit feasts, also similar to what the Israelites had done back then. Right down to the repeat of the idolatrous declaration, Behold your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We got it. We have to shake our heads, don't we, brethren? We do. Let's go back to Kings then, 1 Kings chapter 13. Actually, yeah, we're finished in chapter 12, moving into chapter 13 now, 1 Kings chapter 13, where we're going to find out now, you know, we ask probably a silly question, did God approve of such man-ordained modifications of his clear commands? Silly question, I know. 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 1, And behold, there came a man of God, okay, out of Judah, by the word of the Lord, unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And again, this indicates that Jeroboam took it upon himself to burn the incense. Now, that's a whole other situation there. Even if this was the true altar of God, if the king did that, he would be seriously punished by the Lord God. But this was even worse, because if this was a filthy, false, counterfeit altar. calls this this man a man of God. We're not told the name of this man of God. He was obviously a prophet. We don't get his name. Verse 2. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon you, altar, shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. Not the bones of animals, but bones of men, bones of false priests going to be burnt upon this altar. Now, Jeroboam would never see the fulfillment of that part of this prophecy, because this Josiah that is mentioned here, Josiah would become one of the few righteous kings, kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, by the way, and not of Jeroboam's northern kingdom. And Josiah wouldn't even be born for another 280 odd years. But this man of God named him in advance. And eventually this grisly sounding prophecy did come to pass, brethren. And, you know, we're going to, when our study gets to that point, it's described in 2 Kings chapter 23. We're going to read about that in all of its fine, grisly detail when we come to that. But that was 280 odd years in the future. But the Lord also wanted to give Jeroboam a sign now, a sign then, a sign that he would see on that very day. And the Lord wanted to give him a punishment shortly after that day, a punishment that he would see. Verse 3. And he gave a sign the same day. This is the man of God now. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, split apart, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. That was symbolic, or, you know, of obviously of the destruction of Jeroboam's lineage, as we're going to find out. But, you know, from Jeroboam's own personal experience, he really should have known that the Lord's prophecies, all of the Lord's prophecies, are sure. However, in his obvious unbelief at the time, perhaps thinking or perhaps hoping that this second part of the prophecy, if it happened at all, would also be deferred until the time of Josiah's reign, many years hence, Jeroboam attempted to have the man of God arrested. Verse 4. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he, Jeroboam, put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. Imagine him pointing to, you know, he's got bodyguards, soldiers around him, pointing at the man of God. Lay hold upon him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him. And then, verse 5, the altar also was rent, split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Jeroboam, and I hesitate to say this, but Jeroboam might have been partly justified to some very minor extent in thinking that the division of the formerly united kingdom of Israel and his own accession to the throne of the northern segment that all came about by human means, just a coincidence, you know. But there could be absolutely no doubting the source of what happened here. And what happened here terrified Jeroboam. But evidently, terrified him only temporarily. Verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God. Of course, he's terrified. Now you can imagine the shaking in his voice. Entreat now the face of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before. But brethren, please notice that there's absolutely no statement of repentance in Jeroboam's words here. No repentance. Rather, from what follows, it appears that Jeroboam might have still had this erroneous idea that what just happened here was the work of the man of God himself and not of God, that this was the work of a mere human being. Verse 7, and the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. I'll give you a reward for restoring my hand again, basically. And the man of God said unto the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I will not go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again, don't return home again by the same way that you came. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Well, by this and by the following account, we learn how important it is, brethren, for us to adhere to our Lord's instructions as closely as we possibly can. And if possible, brethren, to the very letter. It was interesting because of what happened here. And, we asked the question, how does this affect us? How does it affect New Covenant spiritual Israelites? And perhaps especially with regards to our keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, we see that Jeroboam tried to change it from the 7th month to the 8th month. Does what we're learning here, does it perhaps mean that we should all be traveling to the site of the temple ruins in Jerusalem 3 times every year to keep God's holy days? Is that the place where God still places his name? And the answer, brethren, is no. Because according to God's perfect will, the physical stone temple has been destroyed, again, using heathen Romans to do that. And the physical stone temple has been superseded by God's spiritual temple. Just a couple of scriptures on this, brethren. I want you to bookmark 1 Kings 13 again. We're going to come back to it. And turn all the way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just to back this up and to solidify this in your mind. That I want you to understand that although the physical temple was so important in that day, the location of the holy days at the physical temple was so important in that day, it's not anymore. It's been superseded by God's spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Brothers and sisters, which temple you are. We are stones and pillars of God's temple. And over in chapter 6, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and just the beginning of verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? Your body is the temple. And then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So, brethren, you are the temple of the living God. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 13. As we go back here, brethren, I don't want to spend the time. Something happened here with the with this man of God, this prophet, and I don't want to spend the time going into all the detail in the account here and in the verses 11 to 32. Really, I don't want to stray too far away from our specifically Jewish history studies. But, you know, you can, if you want to, you can read the details of what happened here in your own Bible study time, if you like. But just for now, in a nutshell, I'll just tell you what happened here. As this man of God began his journey home towards his home in Judah, he was tested and he was deceived and he was coerced by what's called an old prophet, another prophet, an old prophet. Again, an unnamed old prophet, and he was deceived and coerced into breaking the Lord's strict rule, the rule that this man of God himself had just so recently declared to Jeroboam. And the man of God foolishly stopped over at the home of the old prophet for food and water and rest. Shouldn't have done that, you know. He should have known better. He did know better. And he should have first sought the Lord's advice. You know, if he was in communication with the Lord God, he should have gone back and said, you know, is this invitation bona fide? Should I do this? He should have asked the Lord God if it was okay. But he didn't. And it wasn't. And as a result, the man received a very nasty sentence, a very nasty death sentence. And that punishment of this man of God, formerly man of God, it should give us a serious lesson and warning once again to adhere to our Lord's instructions as tightly as we possibly can. Again, brethren, we're not saved by works, we're not saved by the law, but we've got to adhere to our Lord's instructions as tightly as we possibly can. Now, before we return to our study's main subject of the southern house of Judah, let's just ask the question. After Jeroboam's terrifying warning from the Lord, through the paralysis of his outstretched arm and hand, did Jeroboam repent? And did Jeroboam live the rest of his reign as a righteous king? Okay, back in 1 Kings chapter 13 here, and continue in verse 33, the answer comes. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. You know, brethren, we might think that repentance and conversion would always come as a result of the Lord's amazing miracles and healings. But, you know, I get once again, Jeroboam in his own twisted reasoning had replaced the true Lord God with two golden calves. And not only the two calves, but as we're going to find out in the parallel accounts in 2 Chronicles in a couple of minutes, the real spirit beings that those calves represented, which were demons, brethren. And as you know, I've seen in my own experience in God's church over the years, repentance and conversion do not always come as a result of witnessing or experiencing miracles and healings. In actual fact, a person might be truly and solidly called by God the Father, might be baptized, might receive God's Holy Spirit, and might make it a fair way along the path of righteousness towards eternal life. But no matter how many miracles that person has witnessed along the way, if he or she strays from God's true path in favor of one of the many counterfeit gospels that exist out there, the calling of that person will very likely be rescinded. Rescinded. And that is a terrible thing when that happens. And I've seen that happen in so many cases. And it brings tears to my eyes when I think about those cases. Back to Jeroboam here as we move on. So Jeroboam, according to God's word, what was one of Jeroboam's main sins here? Main sins. Different, you know, a bunch of sins all linked together here in the second half of verse 33. But again, Jeroboam made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he concentrated him. Want to be a priest? Yeah, be a priest. Oh, you know, I'm a layabout, you know, what could you say? I don't want to pick on any group of people specifically, you know. Somebody might say, yeah, I want to be a priest. He consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. Again, brethren, only the Lord God has the authority to choose who his priest should be. And as Jeroboam must have been very well aware, the Lord had long before chosen one family, the family of Aaron. And that might surprise us, brethren, but that's God's will. The family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. And no human being, not even a king, possessed the authority to initiate a counterfeit priesthood. This fact raises some intriguing questions for us in the new covenant Israel of God and in the Church of God. Questions, you know, we don't really have time right now to fully research today in this study without straying too far from our central subject. But still, let me just list a few of those questions and questions which we can discuss and which we can all be thinking about. Number one, what about true Church of God ministers? Are true Church of God ministers to be considered as God's new covenant priests, God's priests of the new covenant era? Are they? Number two, although we know that all true Christians are kings and priests in training, are we all to be considered as full priests now in this era? Number three, who should choose the church ministers? And by what criteria should they be chosen? And finally, when our Father and Jesus look at the Roman Catholic organization and the Anglican organization and other religious organizations too, what do they think when they see these counterfeit priesthoods? What do they think of them? I think we know the answer to that one. And they're great questions for us to pursue, perhaps in our own Bible study time or in some future Bible study as well. But anyway, the bottom line here, brethren, is that in Jeroboam's case, that what he did here of creating his own, instituting his own priesthood, was a great sin. And he says so again in verse 34, and this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. This thing was the sin of Jeroboam? No, this was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. Please note, not only of Jeroboam himself, but also of his house. And perhaps that refers to Jeroboam's family, but more likely it refers to the people of the whole newly created northern house of Israel. Okay, they didn't all go that way. But most of those people evidently were very happy to go along with Jeroboam's bad choice. You know, seen that in the church as well, brethren, back in the 1990s, where the majority went along with the leader's decision to leave the truth of the Bible and to move that organization towards Protestantism and even towards Roman Catholicism. Seen that, brethren. Got to be careful to look and compare what any minister or even the top leader of any Church of God group or any religious organization says, and compare it with God's holy word in the Bible. And that's what we go to God's word. We say that is the authority. You know, if a minister, if a leader of a church agrees with and says that he agrees with and preaches from the Bible, then we can listen to him. But again, we have to put our trust in God's word. Sorry, I'm losing my place here. So the Lord God allowed this to go on for a while, but in his own good time, he brought down a fitting punishment for these great sins, brought them down upon Jeroboam, brought them down on Jeroboam's family, and he brought those punishments down on the whole nation. The second half of verse 34 there, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So when the it there is the house of Jeroboam. So as to exterminate and destroy the house of Jeroboam from the face of the earth. And that was the symbolism, that was the prophesied symbolism of those ashes being poured out from the from that heathen altar. As we're winding down here, brethren, but in the last couple of minutes here, I want to give you an epilogue for today's study. I want to ask and answer the question, what happened to the priests? What happened to the Lord God's true priests, the priests of the Aaronic family of the tribe of Levi and their non-Aaronic Levite support crews who'd been stationed up to this time in the various priesthood towns throughout the northern tribal territories? You know, Jeroboam had rejected them and brought up his own priesthood. What happened to the originals? There must have been hundreds of them. And to find out, we need to go to, we don't get the information on this in 1 Kings. We need to go to the parallel accounts of these events in 2 Chronicles. We don't need to bookmark anymore because we're not going to go back to 1 Kings today. So let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. We're going to read verses 13 to 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. And the priests and Levites that were in all Israel, and he's talking about the northern tribes, territories there, resorted to him, resorted to Judah's king, Rehoboam, out of all their coasts, all their neighborhoods, as it were. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession, again, in Jeroboam's northern territories, and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. Verse 15, and he, Jeroboam, ordained him priests for the high places and for the devils, the demons, and for the calves which he had made. And verse 16, and after them, in other words, following after those relocated true priests and Levites, out of all the tribes of Israel, out of the northern tribes, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So this is really interesting. And this last verse here implies that not just the, you know, the true godly authorized Levitical priests and the Levites themselves, it implies that there were at least some Israelite citizens of the northern tribes who wanted to continue to worship the true God. And they traveled south into Judah's territory. And some of them maybe stayed there permanently. Others just came down temporarily, again, three times a year, in order to keep the Lord's true holy days. That's interesting, because something similar happened a few years later during the reign of King Asa of Judah, another one of Judah's few righteous kings, when a large contingent of repentant northern Israelites moved south into Judah in order to escape the lawless north and the apostate north and to participate in the true worship of the true God. Now, we'll go into those events there in detail when we get there into Asa's reign. But those events are very significant, brethren, because they show us in God's New Testament, New Covenant Church, that it is fine for Church of God brethren to move from one Church of God organization, you know, if you will, one tribe of spiritual Israel to another tribe of spiritual Israel, if we are doing that for righteous reasons, if we are doing that so that we can better observe and obey the commands of our great God. So, brethren, I think that would be a good place to finish for today. And, okay, we've spent a bit of time on Jeroboam and his northern house of Israel. Next time in part 75, we're going to return to the main subject of our study, Judah.